Today's reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 21. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are no gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to know your power and your might, know that your name is the Lord, and know you more fully, more completely, and trust in you better as a result of listening to your voice now. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Sorry about the beeping during the reading. Is it stopped now? You're not getting that echoey thing now. But I hope it didn't distract you from enjoying the reading, because it contains pretty much the only good news in the chapters 14 to 16. My plan at the moment, and plans don't mean a lot in the current climate, my plan is to take this section, chapters 14 to 16, in two bites, next week to look at the prophet in distress, what it's like being Jeremiah, and that'll be 15:10 through to the middle of 16. And today we're looking at the prophet at prayer, and that's, if you like, the bread around the sandwich. Chapters 14, first half of 15, and the last bit of 16, which you've just heard read. The last sermon in this series was 2 weeks ago, where we listened to a sermon delivered by Jeremiah. And today we're mainly listening to two cycles of prayer and response between Jeremiah and the Lord. So that's why I've given it the title, The Prophet at Prayer. Before we dive into the passage itself, beginning at chapter 14, a couple of things to bear in mind. From the last sermon and the previous sermons, bear in mind that idolatry is a big issue among the people of Judah, the remains of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah based around Jerusalem. This is the definition I offered last time. An idol, Götzenbild, is anything more important to you than God himself. Anything that, or anyone, that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything or anyone you look to for what only God can give. So idolatry is all about inventing God, inventing our own gods in our own image, which of course is turning the truth on its head. The one God made us in his image. So bear that in mind, that idolatry is a big issue. Secondly, bear in mind something that we know, which they don't know. So I don't want to cause a panic by using doomsday terminology. But one thing we know with hindsight is that it's, we might say, 5 minutes to midnight, as far as the people of Israel is concerned, as far as Judah is concerned. In other words, 5 minutes to judgment. We live after the events which Jeremiah was looking ahead to. He said that a great disaster was on its way for God's people, and we know that that happened in 587 BC, at the right towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, but he was still alive for it, when Jerusalem was sacked. And if you like, the Lord really did allow his dwelling place on earth to be desecrated and for his people to be defeated and deported from their homeland. But the people to whom Jeremiah is actually speaking didn't know any of that. What they did think that they knew was that the Lord is full of mercy. They were very confident in that, but possibly overconfident in that. That's what they were banking on. In the past, the Lord often had stern words to say to them, but in the end, his mercy always overruled his severity. So they think they know that God, in the end, will be nice to them, be merciful to them. They thought they knew something about the future, and we may discover that they were wrong about that. We do know something about the past, that these things came true. So let's dive into the first circle of prayer. I've got the same sort of structure for each, three-part structure. First of all, the occasion, the anlass of the prayer. It's a drought. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought, die Dürre. We don't have any dates on when this drought happens. It was obviously a very severe one. And the description of it sets the scene for what he goes on to pray about. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. So even the wealthiest can't find water. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. That's what gives rise to his prayer. And I'm assuming in the next that it's Jeremiah speaking in the name of and on behalf of the people. So the prophet's prayer begins with what we would call confession of sin. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Now the next verses express, I think, something of his confusion. Israel is God's people. Jerusalem is his city. The temple is his dwelling place on earth, where he is at home. So why does the Lord not seem to feel at home? Oh, you hope of Israel, its saviour in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? He's quite confused. He can't make sense of it. But he still finishes on a positive note. Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. He finishes this bit of prayer in confidence that the Lord is still there. Actually, he doesn't pray for very much. He implies that they want forgiveness, as we've heard, but his main request is just those last few words. He wants to be sure that the Lord is with them. Do not leave us is actually the main core of his prayer. And so far, that's standard, that's predictable, that's what you would expect a godly prophet to pray. And given what he's just said, the answer is pretty predictable too. He's speaking as one of God's people. He's speaking on behalf of God's people. And he's not asking that much. Do not leave us. How many times in the Bible does that lead to a sure and certain answer from the Lord? Of course, I will not leave you. He had every reason to feel confident about what the answer would be. So what is the Lord's answer? Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. It's quite a shock, isn't it, to us? I imagine it was quite a shock to Jeremiah. No hints of the mercy for which the Lord is famous. This time, they will get what they deserve. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Justice will reign. And there's more. I think this is even more shocking. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Pestilence is another word for plague, depest. The English dictionary gives that as a fatal epidemic disease. So it's rather threateningly topical at this point. Why is their request, is Jeremiah's request turned down? At this point, we're not told in so many words. Now, Jeremiah hasn't got a lot good to say about the people much of the time. But at this point, he does at least do his best to stick up for them. He brings forward an objection to the Lord about what the Lord has just said. But Lord, is sort of what he's saying here. It's not all their fault, he implies. They've been badly led and badly informed. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." Prophets are those who speak God's word to his people. Actually, towards the end of chapter 15, the middle of verse 19, you get quite a good little summary. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "You shall be as my mouth." Prophets are God's mouth, God's mouthpiece to his people. That was their role, that was their responsibility. It's not unlike that of a preacher today. We are to be God's mouth, speaking God's word to God's people. What does the Lord think about these preachers who have been telling God's people that all is going to be well? And the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." God forbid, is what the preacher feels himself praying at that point. God forbid that God would ever say this about me. I was thinking to myself, imagine that as a preacher's epitaph. If I succumb to the virus, please do not put that on my tombstone. Imagine it. I did not send him, nor did I command him. He prophesied to you a lying vision, and so on. It's pretty shocking. And it gets worse. Here's the verdict for the prophets and for the people. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. Justice again, completely deserved. It's no excuse to say you were led astray. We all have a responsibility to be discerning and make sure it is God's prophet, God's word to which we listen. Now, in this next bit, it's a little bit hard to be sure who is speaking. Is it the Lord or is it his prophet? I hope to say something a bit more about that next week, how their voices sometimes sound interchangeable and you can't be sure, is this the Lord or the prophet speaking? It's as if Jeremiah somehow embodies the Lord's passions and shares in the Lord's emotions. So with that in mind, we dive into the second cycle and the occasion, another description of the situation which gives rise to prayer. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. That seems to be connected with the terrible disaster that has happened. This time it seems that it's the result of battle, that because of the sword, that there is also famine. It's in the present tense, which could be poetic license, but it's probably what they call the prophetic past. Sometimes the prophets speak of a future event in the past tense because they're underlying, this is so certain to happen that we can almost talk about it as having happened. And it's probably something like that. This is probably looking ahead to the great disaster, the destruction of Jerusalem. One thing is no different from the first cycle. They're led by clergy who have no knowledge. And that's the new situation, or the occasion, which leads the prophet to pray, the prophet's prayer. Again, there's an element of confession of sin in this prayer. And there's confession in another sense. We sometimes say confessing the goodness of God. It's more like declaring in a creed. We confess our faith. There's something of that as well, we'll see in verse 22. But mainly, this is pleading on the Lord to act, to bring peace and healing, to bring an end to sword and famine. Have you utterly rejected Judah? It's now clear that it's Jeremiah speaking, not Jeremiah or the Lord or the mixture. This is Jeremiah. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. He has great confidence in what the Lord can do. Once again, based on what we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, we'd be pretty confident that the Lord will respond positively to that sort of prayer. That's what he does when his people are in need. But once again, we have to think again, because here's his answer. Then the Lord said to me, though it's like even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Moses and Samuel, two of the great men of prayer that the Lord listened to and did mighty things in response to. And the Lord says, even if they were before me at this point, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. And those who are for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. King Manasseh, he was one of the worst of the kings, but he did at one point repent and seems to have been forgiven. But what we hear here realizes he personally may have been forgiven, but the sins he caused Judah to commit have not been dealt with. The consequences of his behavior rumble on. For example, the idolatry of which they're guilty. Well, it's not a good season for Jeremiah. Twice over, his prayers have been rebuffed. Even though they were godly prayers, they wanted the right sort of thing. Even though they were the sort of prayers that you might think the Lord moved him to pray. So you can understand why in the second half of chapter 15, from verse 10 onwards, we read of his disillusionment. You see the title, Jeremiah's Complaint. So it's almost as if he has a breakdown. He feels terribly let down in his role as prophet and man of prayer. And that's the aspect we're going to look at next week. For now, listen to this lament in the middle verses, 5 to 9. In the light of those prayers and responses, this is a sort of summarizing lament about what has just happened. This time it's more clear that it is the Lord speaking, but through Jeremiah as his mouth. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backwards. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of lamenting, of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against them the mothers of young men, a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them, I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Not a lot to cheer up the prophet. You can see why he dips into depression in the next verses. Everything that has happened, or more likely is going to happen, has been done by God's hand. Verse 6, second half, I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. And I think the most terrifying few words in this whole terrifying passage are the end of verse 6. I am weary of relenting. In German, ich bin des Erbarmens müde. Let that sink in. The Lord God of all mercy and grace and compassion and loving kindness, I am weary of lamenting. Oh, sorry, I'm weary of relenting. Don't presume on. Maß euch nicht an, I think, is in that sense. Don't presume on his long suffering and patience. There is a point of no return. And Judah has passed that point. The catastrophe of verse 2 is now unavoidable. Those who are for captivity to captivity. So you probably understand now why I warned you at the beginning. There's not a lot of hope here. There is some, but it's hidden. You have to dig down for it. The fact that the Lord cares enough to take action is actually good news. Imagine God shrugged his shoulders, said whatever, or words to that effect. Imagine if he really didn't care about justice and righteousness. He really didn't care whether his people loved him or not, and walked with him or not, and treated one another with righteousness or not. It is good news for God's people that they have a God who weeps over them and their sin, but also doesn't let them off the hook. But you have to sort of dig quite a long way down to see that that is good news. And it leaves us wanting to object, as Jeremiah did at the end of the first cycle. But Lord, those with longer memories may remember Jeremiah's commissioning as a prophet. Here's the task he was given right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to do six things: to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And we've heard a lot this morning about the first four, haven't we? Plucking up and breaking down and destroying and overthrowing. But what about the other two, the building and the planting? Where is the hope that is meant to be part of the message that God said at the beginning he would have? We're entitled to feel a bit cheated by the middle of chapter 15, but Lord. So that's why we allow ourselves to flick over the page as we finish to the passage that was read earlier, where I think hope is closer to the surface than in our passage. So chapter 16 from verse 14. Now I used a phrase earlier that I may need to correct or withdraw. I talked about them going past the point of no return. But in these verses, we do hear of a return. Look at the end of verse 15. I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. We need a while to unpack everything that's in these verses. I'm just going to give you three headlines, really. Three reasons for hope. Three pointers to the fact that there is life beyond judgment. And first is, there will be a greater exodus. Now that's saying something. Exodus was the great event to which Israel looked back. If they wanted to express the idea of God rescuing his people, then they always looked back to the Exodus as the occasion par excellence, the paradigm of God being a God who rescues. Do you remember he brought them by great signs and wonders out of captivity in Egypt into the freedom of the promised land through the Red Sea and all that? What could be greater than the Exodus would be what one of the people of Israel of the time would have said. What could be greater? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. It's as if there's going to be a new paradigm for understanding God as the God who rescues. And we naturally think, oh, well, that happened 70 years later, after they were deported and sent into exile. They returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. We have that in the Bible. Well, that was when the geographical exile ended. But in the Gospels, in the New Testament, we're told that the spiritual end of exile, when the fullness of these prophecies were fulfilled, it was the point when Jesus Christ came. That was the point when reconciliation, the broken relationship between God and his people, could begin to be restored, not with the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, but, well, actually, with the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, who uses the prophecies of the end of exile to describe what is about to happen with Jesus Christ. And that helps us understand the second pointer to life beyond judgment, not just a greater exodus, but a greater reckoning. The next paragraph is mainly about what will happen before the exile, leading up to the exile. They'll be hunted down by their enemies and then deported. But it's also got a little bit more than that. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. What will also happen, as well as being hunted down, verse 18, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. Now, for some of you, that may bring to mind echoes of what we're going to be saying soon in the Holy Communion liturgy. Our Savior Jesus Christ came to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, once for all, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Do you see the greater reckoning? More than doubly repaying, fully and completely repaying their iniquity and their sin, and our iniquity and our sin. More than a double repayment, the fullest possible repayment, a greater reckoning. And thirdly, there'll be a great reversal. Now, there's some irony in these last verses, especially as here too we know more than they did. We know more than Jeremiah did. That this hope beyond judgment, this return to God, won't just be for God's people, a remnant of Israel. It'll be for the nations, the Gentiles. And the irony is twofold. The nations will recognize what Israel failed to recognize, that man-made gods are worthless. And the nations will end up doing exactly what Jeremiah pleaded with God that Israel would do in his day. So listen to the final bit. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. All of us gathered here are part of this great reversal. From the ends of the earth we have come. Some of us are from nations, people groups that said this 2,000 years ago. Some of us are from nations and people groups that have only said this in the last 100 or 150 years. Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. So there is hope beyond judgment. We are evidence of it. Remember that as we come to Holy Communion. The great exodus under Jesus, from slavery to sin. The great reckoning, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all the world. And the great reversal for each of us. We are able to say, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. Precious words to be able to speak at times like this. And as we pray about the current crisis, I wonder whether verse 21 might give us a basis for how to pray, that the Lord would use it to bring people to know. Bring people to know that him, as revealed in Jesus Christ, as our only hope and as the fullest possible hope for mankind. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it's hard to understand and interpret all the things that are going wrong going on around us. We feel much the same confusion that Jeremiah felt. Why would a good God be letting this happen? We find ourselves wondering, Lord, are we under your judgment in a way that your people were back then? We wonder whether you are giving the world a wake-up call to call us to you. And especially, Lord, as those who are your people already, we remember that this is spoken to the church, first and foremost, not to the world. This is spoken to your people who have walked away from you. And so we do pray to you, Lord, as Christians, as members of local churches, as members of denominations, which in many cases have walked the same path that the people of Judah walked back then, the path away from you into idolatry, into creating an idea of God in our own image instead of accepting you as who you are. We fear, Lord, that we too may be under judgment. And we cry to you, Lord God, that you would not grow weary of relenting, and that you would have mercy on the people of our world, especially have mercy on your people at this time, and cry to you, Lord, that you would indeed use it to bring people to acknowledge you and to know you for themselves as the one true hope in every situation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.